like to turn you first in the Word of God to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 32. And we shall read to verse 6 of chapter 12. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousnesses, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft cloth, they are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And may the Lord bless the public reading of Scripture and open our ears that we also might hear its truth. Amen. In this ongoing study of John the Baptist, we have been looking at Christ's testimony concerning him, as it was spoken in John's absence to the crowds who were assembled around the Lord at that particular time. You remember the context. Two men had been sent from John, two of John's disciples, to seek the Lord and ask whether he it was to whom they should look. A question designed, we have seen, in order that they might be directed away from John, whose star, as we might say, was in the descendant, was waning at this stage, and that they might be directed toward Christ, to whom all John's ministry pointed. And John phrased that question in such a way and sent them with it in so discreet a manner that no suspicion was cast upon them. Indeed, if anything, men might have been inclined to wonder if John's faith was wavering. But the Lord makes clear to them that this is not the case, and he vindicates and exonerates and praises John by the words which he proceeds to say about him. Words which John may never have known in his lifetime, which may never have come to his ears. And we reflected upon the fact that there are so many thoughts toward us which the Saviour has, so many prayers which he offers on our behalf, so much intercession which he makes for us, of which we are entirely unconscious and will be, at least until glory. Christ then asked those rather fickle people who, having once heeded John and been impressed by his ministry, were now wondering if John's faith was on the way. And as those disciples of John departed, Jesus said to that multitude concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see?" Reminding them that at a previous time they had been prepared to take quite an arduous journey and put themselves out to hear the ministry of John. And we saw that this was to their credit that they were willing to make such a journey, and was a testament to the force and strength of John's ministry that it was worth such a journey to hear. And this we contrasted with the situation in the modern day, when there is such apathy amongst Christians who will not make the effort to hear the word of God where they could, and the laxity of preaching in these days, which is in so many cases not worth travelling to hear. And so the Lord challenges those people and asks them what it was that was worth travelling for, and what they heard when they found John. Was he a reed shaken with the wind? That is to say, a lot of noise, a lot of show, but lacking in substance. Was he the sort of man and preacher who was blown about by every wind of doctrine and had his message dictated and directed by prevailing trends and fashions and whatever was in the news? Of course, John was no such thing. That would not have been worth hearing, would not have been worth going out to hear. Neither is it in the present day, although, alas, there is much preaching after this pattern. Did they go out to see a man clothed in costly attire and in luxurious raiment? That is to say, did they go to see a man in the lap of wealth and prosperity who was preaching to them a prosperity gospel? No, they certainly did not get that. And we sought again to guard against teaching of this nature that would seek to sell the Christian lifestyle as a sensible choice for the good which it procures, for the manner of living which it confers upon an individual. Those who seek to sell the gospel in this sort of fashion, the easy believism which is so prevalent in the present age. No, John was neither of these things. He was a prophet, that is to say, a messenger of God, and more than a prophet, because we saw that for him particularly, the substance, the sum, the entirety of his message was the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he portended and of whom he was the forerunner. Well, we continue in this portion this morning, looking today at Matthew's record of it rather than that of Luke. And we hear from the Lord's lips a most remarkable statement. Verse 11. Verily, I say unto you, says Christ, verily, that is to say, truly, assuredly, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. There hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, this is some statement, because we know that Christ is God. We know that he speaks with divine omniscience and a completeness of knowledge. And Christ himself, with this emphatic manner of speech, with this affirmation at the commencement of his statement, says that there is not a greater born among women than John the Baptist. And since we accept this statement as being true and accurate, coming from the lips of the Saviour, who perhaps alone, indeed alone, other than God the Father himself, was in a position to say it, then we might well inquire what it means and in what sense John is deserving of this highest accolade. Let us notice the qualifying statements which Christ appends to it. Among them that are born of women. Now, in saying this, Christ at once includes all humanity. He is speaking of all those whose existence has come about through what we might call natural processes, who have been born after the natural order of things into the family of humanity, which includes everyone. Except, of course, Christ himself. We should understand that by this qualifying statement, Christ is excluding himself. For yes, he was born of a woman, as Galatians 4 tells us, but not in the same way, not in the same manner as the rest of humanity, because he was not born of man. He was primarily born not by any human will, not by the will of the flesh. He was born of the Holy Spirit, begotten by God. Now, there were perhaps those, maybe some of John's disciples even, in their ignorance, who might have imagined that John the Baptist, being older than the Lord, having been upon the scene for a longer period of time, having seniority by a few months, was, socially speaking, greater than the Lord Jesus. But of course we know he was not. Christ himself is accepted in this statement, for he was not born of natural descent. He was the very Son of God. So whilst John is not here stated as being greater than Christ, yet still, this is a very bold, a very broad statement. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater. But of course, there is a context to these words. There hath not risen a greater what, we might ask. And let us remember the context in which these words are spoken. Verse 9, what went ye out for to see a prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And indeed, the way in which Luke has been caused to record these same inspired words says this in Luke 7, verse 28, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. This is the particular sense in which John is being described as great. He is being called the greatest of all the prophets. Now, this really in no way limits the sense of the words. It does not reduce John in any way. Because let us consider some of those who in Scripture are called prophets. We think of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, who prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." We think perhaps of Moses. We think of Elijah, to whom reference is made by Christ in this selfsame passage. We think of Samuel, the prophet, and so many others, those after whom books of the Bible take their name. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, coming right through to the end of the Old Testament era and Malachi. And then coming into the New Testament, we know that there were those after John who are described as being prophets or having a gift of prophecy. And yet Christ here plainly says that amongst those born of women, thereby accepting himself, the great prophet of our God, John is the greatest of the prophets. Let us examine this statement still further then to see how this was true of John. And indeed, the answers are given to us within the passage itself. John was more than a prophet, says Christ back in verse 10, because he is that prophet of whom it was said. He was the messenger who would come before Christ's face, which would prepare Christ's way before him. And indeed in verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John was the greatest of prophets because of them all, he had the greatest work. Because the things which he was foretelling, the things which he was to announce, would come to pass within his lifetime. And all people would see that that which John had foretold, which John had predicted, which John had announced to them, would indeed be fulfilled in their sight in their lifetime. And as such, John is the very last prophet to have spoken, to have proclaimed this truth, to have announced the coming of the Messiah before Christ himself came. John, if you like, is at the very cutting edge of the great sword of prophecy which cuts through the Old Testament scriptures. He is at the very point of the arrowhead. He it is which is the nearest and the closest to Christ. Yes, indeed, there were others, even in those years immediately before Christ's appearance. Let me remind you, of course, of Simeon, of whom we read in Luke's Gospel. And chapter 2. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Simeon, you see, fulfilling the function of a prophet, inasmuch that as he held the Lord Jesus Christ in his arms, he was able to foretell to those that would hear and understand that Christ would be the Saviour of all his people. But still later than Simeon is John the Baptist. And he is the one with whom all pre-messianic prophecy finds its terminus and its fulfillment. He is there at the very end of that pre-appearance of Christ, that pre-advent prophecy. His was the last voice that the people would hear before the great fulfillment came and Christ himself appeared upon the stage of this world. But let us explore the greatness of John the Baptist still a little more. Greatness is perhaps something which a great number of people aspire for and desire and want to have or achieve in their lifetimes. You perhaps remember that saying, that quote, which I think finds its origins with Shakespeare, that some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. And we know the sort of greatness that is being thought of in that statement. Those who are perhaps born into the great families of earth, having wealth or influence or power. Those who attain greatness, maybe through democratic systems, through force of arms, by getting themselves to a position of power and preeminence. And those perhaps who have greatness thrust upon them, although they didn't look for it, they happen to be in the right place at the right time. As the world would see it, they have good fortune, and they rise very rapidly to positions of prominence or authority or power, or make some lasting memorial for themselves or some monument, or have some impact upon humanity. What was the greatness of John the Baptist like? Doubtless there were many in that crowd who heard the Lord's words, who desired to be great in their turn, in their time. And here was the Lord saying there was not a greater prophet, at least, than John the Baptist. Well, why was he so great? What did he have? What had he achieved? Where was he at this moment in time? That's right. He was in prison. He was somewhere, unknown to the majority of people, locked away in a cell. Yes, he was in the king's house, but he was not wearing soft clothing or rich apparel. He was perhaps dressed in what he had been arrested wearing, a coat of camel skins and a leather girdle about his loins, if that had not been confiscated from him. Now, my friends, here is a thing. The scripture dealing with the subject of greatness and speaking of the greatest prophet who ever lived. And this is the state in which he lived. This is the condition in which these words found him. A prisoner of Herod, unable to prophesy to anyone, unless it was perhaps to the king himself or to the few who were permitted to visit him. And yet he is described as the greatest of prophets. Well, this tells us something very profound about scriptural greatness, about spiritual greatness. It tells us that it is not attended with any of the trappings or consequences or results of human greatness. Far from it, indeed. John had none of those things. He no longer had popularity. Any sort of popularity he had long since dissipated. He did not have riches. He did not have wealth. He did not have power or influence, we might say. He had scarcely more than the clothes which were upon his back. He did not have liberty. He did not even have freedom to prophesy as once he had. And yet he is described as the greatest prophet born among women. Oh, my friends, do you desire to be a great Christian? Do you desire to be great in the right and biblical sense of the word? Oh, it can be a dangerous thing to wish for, because it is not attended with prosperity and blessing and joy, but so very often with persecution, with ostracism, with difficulty, with hardship, with contention, even with imprisonment and very real and practical persecution at the hands of our fellow man. And yet, despite it all, John is described as great. And my friends, we believe that statement because it is what Christ himself said. John had a greatness in spite of this dreadfully reduced circumstance to which he had been brought. And you know, my friends, neither is that greatness confined to John only. A few weeks ago, I was preaching in a different place, as you know, and took a verse in Psalm 68, verse 11, which says, "The Lord gave the word, great was the company of those that published it." Those who proclaim the word of God described as being great. And yet let us look at the history of those who have proclaimed the word of God and supported it and defended it and stood up for the truth. They have never been great in number. They have been the few, the minority, a remnant according to the election of grace. They have never been great in the worldly sense. Not many great, not many mighty, not many noble are called, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. Quite the opposite. The mean, the base, the neglected, the rejected of earth. Neither have they been great in the good things which they enjoyed in this world. On the contrary, they have had a tribulation and persecution and oppression. And this is why we began by reading from Hebrews chapter 11. You know that section so well. That's one, this wonderful catalogue of those who in their day were faithful, who in their day proclaimed the word of the Lord and stood by it and stood for it. And that list becomes more and more expansive as we get toward the end, and we hear about those who suffered terribly from the violence of fire, the edge of the sword, fights, death, torture, trials, mocking, scourgings, bonds and imprisonment, martyrdom, destitution, poverty, homelessness. And then how does chapter 12 begin? "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." These witnesses, these Old Testament characters who have been enumerated before us, they are a great company. They are a great cloud of witnesses. Not for their number, not for their prosperity or wealth, not for all the good which they received in this life. Quite the opposite is true, as those preceding verses show. Yet nevertheless, they are called great. We seem to be increasing our question rather than coming to an answer. Wherein does this greatness consist, then? The greatness of that company who published the word of the Lord, the greatness of John, the greatness of this cloud of witnesses of whom Hebrews speaks in all their afflictions and tribulations. Well, my friends, let me bring to you the words which were spoken concerning John before his birth. And here are the words received by the disposition of an angel in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. "Thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Here we are coming closer to the solution. Greatness as viewed by the world and greatness as perceived by God are two very different qualities, are two very different principles. To the world who knew anything about John, who knew anything about him at the point where the Lord here spoke, he was the lowest, he was the least, but in the sight of God, John was great. Viewed from a divine perspective, viewed from the perspective and angle of heaven, John was great indeed. Because looking upon John, what did God see? He saw an individual who was great on account of God's sovereignty. who was great on account of what God had done for him and done to him. Let us realize this. John's greatness proceeded from God, was appointed by God, was decreed by God. God had set his love on John the Baptist since before the foundation of the world. Indeed, John had been an object of divine concern and the thoughts of Almighty God since a past eternity. That is a great and wonderful place to be. And even at this moment in his prison cell, John, we have already seen, was in the mind of Christ, who was speaking concerning him. He was also in the heart and mind of God. God had enabled John and had empowered John to be this last of the pre-messianic prophets, had given him a word to preach, had passed on to him, had conveyed to him a message, and John had been the channel of that message. This was greatness indeed, greatness conferred by God, to serve God, to be in the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why, this is a promotion. This is elevation. This is a high office indeed. God's sovereignty had made John great. But to end there would not be the whole story. Because John's greatness also came from the way in which he had conducted himself in his human responsibility. Because there have been many who have, through the providence of God, had opportunity, have had occasion for service and office, and have squandered it, and have failed in it, and have not served God as that opportunity decreed, or as their opportunities allowed them. There are many who have failed, who have faltered, who have fallen by the way, who have gone back. And indeed, even in some of the greater prophets of Scripture, we are still told in the Bible's history of certain failures and faults which they had. Moses, that great prophet which was raised up to the people of Israel, was not permitted to enter the promised land, we know, after he sought to elevate himself in the eyes of the people, smiting the rock to which he should only have spoken, thereby glorifying God. We think of Elijah, very much the epitome of the Old Testament prophets. Think of his great works upon Carmel. And then, so shortly after those remarkable things, we find him beneath a juniper tree, wishing that he were dead and that the Lord would take away his life. But it is greatly to John's credit and to his eternal praise that in life he was faithful. Indeed, he was faithful unto death. So long as John had liberty and a pair of ears to hear the word, he preached the word. And he preached it faithfully. He preached it boldly. He preached it unto all, whether they would receive it or not. As long as he had liberty and opportunity, that was how he conducted himself. And then when he was arrested, and then when he was imprisoned, he continued to preach the word of God. And if the only person there to hear him was his antagonist and his prison warder, Herod himself, he would preach the word to Herod. And so he did. And he would preach the word to Herod in the very jaws of death, with the risk of execution ever hanging upon him. He did not compromise his position. He did not waver. He did not falter. And a greater, says the Lord Jesus, was not born among women than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, so sidelined by much of modern Christendom, so ridiculed. John, whose final position, final battle, as we might say, on this controversial ground of marriage and its sanctity, John, the greatest born among women. This is the record of Scripture. These are the words of Christ. In conclusion this morning, let us see how the Lord ends that clause. Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet, there is not a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, what does this mean? Is the Lord saying, or using the term kingdom of heaven, to mean those who are saved, those who have come to salvation? Is the Lord saying that John the Baptist was a great human, but the very least of the Lord's people, the very least Christian, is greater than John? Well, of course, that will not stand as an answer, because John was very much of the Lord's people, was very much a saved individual, belonged very much to the kingdom of heaven in that sense. But no, here Christ is looking to the kingdom of heaven as it exists above, as it exists in that realm in which God dwells. He is speaking here of the heavenly Mount Zion, the new Jerusalem, the glories which await the Lord's people hereafter. The least who is in that state, in that condition, the least amongst the spirits of just men made perfect, enjoys something far greater, enjoys a position far more blessed, even than John. What is the difference between the saints upon earth and the saints above? What do they enjoy? My friends, they enjoy the continual presence of God. They enjoy release from these mortal bodies, which are our carriages here below. They enjoy freedom from sin and the curse and the fall and all the rigors that proceed from it. They have been freed from those things. They are in the presence of Almighty God, pending glorification. Oh yes, John at that moment in time, whilst upon earth, was great indeed in the sight of God. But how much greater, how much more blessed are those who have been elevated to glory? You see, Christ is directing the people's thoughts to where greatness will be realized, where spiritual greatness will translate into a genuine, visible, tangible greatness. John's greatness did not appear upon earth, because it is never intended to appear on earth. We are not promised our reward upon earth. That greatness would ultimately be manifested in heaven above, when promoted to that kingdom of light and to the presence of God. That is where this greatness is truly and fully realized. My friends, that is the blessed position which is occupied even now by that great cloud of witnesses of whom we read in Hebrews, who looked unto Jesus here below and may feast their eyes upon him forever above. Let me remind you of the words of this hymn: from heavenly Jerusalem's towers, their path through the desert they trace, and every affliction they suffered redounds to the glory of grace. Their look they cast back on the tempests, on fears, on grim death and the grave, rejoicing that now they're in safety through him that is mighty to save. That hymn goes on, and we from the wilds of the desert shall flee to the land of the blessed. Life's tears shall be changed to rejoicing, its labours and toil into rest. There we shall find refuge eternal from sin, from affliction, from pain, and in the sweet love of the Saviour, a joy without end shall attain. Oh, may Christ by his mercy bring us safely there. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 813, which would again direct our hearts and thoughts into heaven. 813, give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be. The hymn 813. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.